All right, now that I've gotten that preamble out of the way, we'll dive into God's Word, okay? I want to start the sermon this morning actually by reading you a hymn that was written at the turn of the last century. It's called One in Christ. It's a beautiful hymn that really, in so many words, gives us this picture of what it means to be one in Christ. So I'm going to read it to you. It says this: "As sweet strains of heavenly music blend in one harmonious sound, so the members of Christ's body in blessed unity are found. One in mind and one in spirit, one in doctrine, faith, and love, one in name, O precious union, like the angel hosts above. Not like waves upon the ocean, tossing wildly, rolling high, or the tempest's great commotion as it sweeps across the sky, but like twilight, gently stealing over the verdant shady lea, so the holy saints in Zion rest from all their sins set free. Blood-washed pilgrims on the highway chant the sweet melodious strain of their freedom from confusion. Angels join the glad refrain. One with all the hosts of heaven, there their names are written down. Jesus only, Jesus ever, in their hearts as King they crown. Love, the theme of all their praises, doth in holy bond unite. All their hearts in him made perfect, turned from darkness into light. Thus the saved in Christ together dwell in sacred unity, in the secret of his presence, hid away, dear Lord, in thee." This hymn gives a beautiful picture of what it means to be united as a body. When God rescued each of us as individuals, he also rescued us into a body of faith, and we're called to unity as a body of faith. And so I'm sure each of you can probably think of a story or an example or a way in which you've experienced God's church, God's people, and it did not for you resemble unity. I'm sure we can each think of a story either in our own lives or a story that a friend has told us. How many of our friends have told us that one of the reasons they stay away from the church is because the church didn't act in unity? But yet that is the picture that God has for us. That is what we have been called to as God's people, a people meant to be unified. And so our text this morning is going to be in the book of Ephesians, and one of the major themes in this text this morning is unity. Unity of God's people in the way that we're joined together as the body of Christ, with Christ as the head. And so we're going to dive right into it this morning. We're not in a series right now, and so we're jumping into Ephesians 4, and so I want to give you context before we actually dive into it. So I'm going to take some time in this intro to give context, because it's important. If we want to understand a text of Scripture, we need to understand what has come before it and what comes after it. And so I'm going to give that context to you. Our passage in verse 1 of chapter 4 begins, Paul says, "I, therefore," he uses this word, "therefore." These transition words are really helpful when we're reading our Bibles. And so when you read your Bibles, look for them. Look for words like "therefore," or words like "but," or "and," or "for," or there are others. "So that." These words are really helpful for us, especially in the epistles. It's a little bit cheesy, but it's actually helpful, this thing that I've heard about the word "therefore." If you ever see the word "therefore," you should ask yourself, what is it there for? Right, it's a little cheesy, but it's helpful. And we should. We should ask ourselves, why is it there? What is Paul getting at? Why is he using the word "therefore"? So to understand that, we need to understand what has happened in the first three chapters of Ephesians, which, right, we don't have time to go through all the first three chapters of Ephesians, but one of the things to know about the book of Ephesians is it's really split in two primary sections: the first three chapters and then the last three chapters. So 1, 2, and 3 are a big general section of the book of Ephesians, and then 4, 5, and 6. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Ephesians, in those chapters, Jesus, Paul is the author, or he's talking about Jesus, Paul lays out how we have been rescued by Jesus, how we have been made new, how we were dead in our transgressions, but made alive in Christ. And in this first three chapters, Paul also twice offers a prayer to his audience with this deep desire that those who read this letter would understand, would grasp the truth and the reality of what it means to be made new in Christ. And then in the next three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, Paul lays out, as a result of all that, because of who you are now in Christ, therefore, Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then he tells us what that means. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called? Now, it is extremely important that we get this framework right. Even in our faith, we need to know what's true of us, that we've been made new, before we understand what we need to do as a result. We sometimes get that mixed up. Sometimes we think we need to do these things in order to make something true of us. But Paul is saying, no, you've been made new. That's first. This is what's true of who we are. And then as a result, here's how you live. And this is what he's going to tell us. And the first thing he wants to tell the church, is to act in unity. And so that should lead us to say, well, this is important. If the first thing Paul wants to tell this audience, the people receiving this letter in the church in Ephesus, as a result of who you've been made, therefore walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, what does that mean? How do we walk in a manner worthy? Well, we pursue unity. We pursue unity together. So unity is important. And so we're going to exegete the rest of the passage. But before we do that, I want to give you a big outline of our 16 verses we're going to cover. We're covering a lot of verses this morning. Within this passage, we could probably spend 4 weeks really digging into it. But I want us to get a picture of this large argument Paul is making throughout these 16 verses. And what he's going to say in the beginning part, verses 1 through 6, he's going to say, unity matters. I want you to pursue unity in the church. Unity in Christ. The second thing he's going to go on to say is also, in that unity, I want you to embrace the diversity of the body. There's diversity in the body. I want you to embrace that. So pursue unity and embrace diversity. And as a result, Paul ends these verses by saying, I want you to grow. The result of pursuing unity and embracing diversity in the body is that you will grow into maturity as a follower of Jesus. That's Paul's big argument. And then what undergirds the entire passage is that all happens because Jesus has made us new. It all happens because Jesus has united us. And so he ends this passage in verse 16 by kind of crescendoing on that point. We've been made new as a body in Christ. So that's the passage this morning. We're just going to follow that outline as we go through the sermon this morning. And before we do that, I'm going to read the Bible, read this text for us, and you guys can follow along. The words will be on the screen. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 says this, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Here he begins this discussion of unity. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And here Paul transitions to the diversity, embracing the diversity in the body. In verse 7 he says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers." And here he gets into the purpose. What's the result? Growth. "To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is God's word. We're going to start by talking about unity, verses 1 through 6. Paul begins by talking about the manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called, and it means to maintain unity in the body. He begins by giving characteristics of unity, or those who pursue unity, in verse 2. And then he gives the reason for that unity in verses 4 through 6. So what are the characteristics that he lists? The characteristics he lists are humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. These are the characteristics of the type of person who pursues unity. When we've been made new in Christ, as we walk in a manner worthy of that calling, Paul is saying you pursue unity together as a body. And what does that mean? It means that we take on these characteristics of humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. The word patience is actually a compound word that means long, so it's over a long time, or slow to anger. Right? Who have we heard that about? Our God and Father, slow to anger. We take on the characteristics of our Father, of our Savior, slow to anger, patience. Long-suffering is sometimes the way this word is represented in our scriptures. Okay, so we're called to, this is the kind of behavior we're called to, but how does it get in the, or how do we get in the way of that, really? Like, where do we short-circuit that? I think we can take the opposite of these characteristics and see what gets in the way of unity. What's the opposite of humility? Pride. I mean, what gets in the way of unity, that the type of unity God wants for the church, other than pride? Right, when we think we're better than someone else and therefore we don't need to give them our time, or when we think that whatever's going on in their life isn't worth my time, right? Pride gets in the way of unity in so many ways. And so we ask ourselves, do I have pride in my heart? In what way is that hindering me from pursuing community and unity in the body? What's the opposite of gentleness? Right, overbearing and forceful. When we want our way, sometimes we can become overbearing and forceful so that we can get it. But God calls us to pursue unity in gentleness. And then patience, long-suffering with one another. Man, we are a body of men and women who've been made new by Jesus, but we also have sin in our lives, right? I mean, when a body is formed out of men and women who continue to have sin in their lives, which they need to repent of and grow in, if we cannot be patient with one another, well, we are in for a world of trouble. We need to be patient, long-suffering with one another as we observe these things, rather than quick-tempered and impatient with one another. And so God calls us to pursue unity as a body. And the reason for this unity we see in verses 4 through 6, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul uses the word one here 7 times in these short verses. What Paul is saying is, you pursue unity because you have been made one. It's actually antithetical to what it means to be the body of Christ, to not pursue unity. We've been made one through Jesus. And as he goes through this, verses 4, 5, and 6, it's almost this like creedal statement. Now, the scholars have not found a creed in the church that Paul is expressing. There's no confidence that. This could be very original with Paul, or maybe it's something that the church recited to themselves to remind themselves of who they are. But this reason for being one is, in many ways, it's an affirmation of a doctrine, a belief. What do we believe about who we are? Well, we've been made one. And in it, we're actually embedded a Trinitarian affirmation. Here, Paul actually affirms one God in three persons, as he says, he references the one Spirit in verse 4. He references the one Lord in verse 5, which is a reference to Jesus. And then he references the one God and Father of all. Paul embeds our unity in an affirmation of our faith. This theological vision of who we have been made should push us toward unity, because we recognize we have been made one out of nothing we've done on our own, but because of what Jesus has done in our life. And then we actually see the Trinity here, which is the perfect example of this unity. These three persons existing in one God, living in perfect community, and we as the body are meant to represent that. And so what this says to me is that one of the ways we pursue unity is actually to be very clear and firm on what we believe, what we affirm together. Sometimes there's this, I think, misnomer, that we can actually have unity by just removing every single disagreement that exists. And then at the end, we can be unified. But what are we unified around? Nothing. Right? I think the culture around us wants to remove every barrier to pursue unity, and in the end, we have nothing that we're unified around. So unity in the church does not mean that we remove these core beliefs. It actually means that we're very clear on them. And we unify around them, not in absence of them. So here Jesus, or Paul, provides this theological vision that we unify around. It's not unity for unity's sake. It's unification, unified around some affirmations of what we believe. I actually think A.W. Tozer has this wonderful quote that represents this. He says this, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." So we are most united. We are most united as a body when our eyes are not just on each other. When we're not just saying, hey, I want to be unified and you want to be, okay, let's pursue unity together. But when we are pursuing Christ together, we all fall in line because we all together bow to the same person. And in that way, we actually increase our unity when we take our eyes off of each other and pursue Jesus. And then as a result of that pursuit, we actually begin to see those characteristics that Paul mentioned at the beginning. Humility, gentleness, patience. I cannot, with my eyes on Jesus, on my Savior, I cannot focus on Jesus and then have pride in my heart toward you. That doesn't work. Because I cannot come to Jesus in pride. I can only come to Jesus in humility. If I want to have humility in my heart toward another person, I need to understand the humility that's required to have my eyes on Jesus. I cannot have my eyes on Jesus and then be overbearing toward my neighbor. Think about how patient Jesus was with his disciples. Right? There are moments where we read the stories about Jesus interacting with his disciples and we think, what's going on? What are they thinking? But Jesus is patient. He's gentle. He woos us. And so as we have our eyes on Jesus, pursuing our Savior, then we can be united as a body and take on those qualities, those characteristics, those virtues which Paul mentions at the beginning. Humility, gentleness, patience. I like to think of this as a fence. It's helpful for me to think of this clarity of doctrine, the thing which we affirm together, like a fence. My wife and I recently moved into a new home over the summer, and we didn't have a fence in our backyard, but we have 4 children, 5 and under, and so we knew we needed a fence, and so we set to work to build a fence. Because when our boundary markers were kind of gray, it was unclear, undefined, our children did not know where they could play safely and where they couldn't. And inevitably, they would cross that line. Now, our children are very social creatures, which maybe you've experienced, and so they wanted to know every one of our neighbors and go play on the neighbor's deck and go meet all the neighbors, sometimes often, without asking. And so, you know, we had to help to train them to stay inside the yard, but there was no fence for them to know where that is. Well, as we grow and mature, it's helpful for us to have clarity. Well, where's the fence? Where's the boundary markers? What do we affirm as a community of faith? Now, the church historically, I mean the church broadly, right, Christians, we get off the road in 2 ways in that. We either leave the fence gray, and we don't leave a clear boundary, so it's kind of unsafe, and we push those boundaries, and that can be unhelpful for our unity. Or the other side is that we make things markers, boundary markers, that are never meant to be. We turn certain things into boundary markers for faith that Jesus never wanted for us to turn into those boundary markers. And so we need to know what we affirm together as a church. We need to know what the scriptures tell us about what it means to be people of faith. We create clear boundary markers so that there's safety to enjoy unity within that. Okay, so I think a fence analogy is helpful in my mind. This reference to oneness we actually see even in Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17. If you go there at some point and read that, you'll see Jesus references or uses the word one 4 times in that short prayer. Paul here is praying or is calling the church to oneness, reminiscent of Jesus' prayer. Jesus prayed for us to be one. He asked the Father that he would make us one in him. The desire for the church is that we would pursue unity. Now, as we pursue unity, we also embrace diversity. There is diversity in the body. Verses 7 through 11, Paul talks about this here. So we embrace diversity. Now, in our passage in particular, Paul is talking about a diversity in gifts and function within the church. But we also know elsewhere, Paul also talks about other forms of diversity that exist within the body, whether it be ethnic diversity, racial diversity, economic diversity, age diversity, educational diversity, right? Paul might not address every one of those, but that's the sense that we have, that we are a body of believers who have diverse backgrounds in almost every way you can think of. How can that be possible that we would be united? But because we're united around Jesus, and in that we embrace the diversity that exists in the body. Now, specifically here, Paul talks about a diversity of gifts and of functions. So that's where we're going to go. But I didn't want to move past a recognition that diversity can take on many different forms within the body. Okay, so gifts and function. Paul here wants us to affirm unity, but not uniformity in our gifts or in who we are. He wants us to affirm unity, but also embrace diversity. And so he addresses this in Ephesians 4:7. He says this, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." What he's saying is each of us have been given gifts by Jesus according to his grace. Okay, so we've each been gifted in different ways. And what we'll begin to see is that the reason we've been gifted in these ways is for the sake of the body, for the sake of growth. But we can affirm we each have different gifts. We don't all have the same gifts. We've each been gifted in different ways. There's three things I want to make sure we see from this verse. One is that everyone has been gifted. Everyone has been gifted in some way. Now, it's not the same way, right? We're embracing the diversity of the gifts, but everyone has been gifted in some way for the sake of the church. And so each of you, I want you to be willing to ask yourself, how have I been gifted? And am I using my gifts for the sake of the body? If you don't know how you've been gifted, or you maybe don't have a sense of that, well, get into conversation with some people and try to figure that out. How has God gifted you for the sake of the body? Second, these gifts have been given by Christ. I think this is important to recognize. No one here can somehow work their way into what they'd perceive to be a better gift. These gifts were given by Jesus according to his grace. You cannot do anything to earn somehow a better gift from Jesus that you think would somehow, that you desire, that you want. Jesus gave these gifts. We can't earn it. And third, these gifts were not meant to differentiate us as individuals for the sake of our own significance or affirmation or pride. These gifts were given to differentiate us as individuals so that we can use our gifts for the sake of the body. Okay, so no gift that we've been given is meant for our own good, for our own pride or significance. It's meant for the sake of the body. Okay, so Jesus has gifted us in different ways. Now, moving through this text, verses 8 through 10, we're not going to do a full exegesis of this because I would say this. Here Paul quotes Psalm 68 and verse 8 when he says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. This is, I think, one of the most confusing uses of the Old Testament in the New Testament that we'll find. Okay? We can begin to understand what Paul intended, but we are not going to dig into all the background of that because you could write a book on it almost, okay? There's a lot there. But what I will say is Paul's reference of the Old Testament here, is we would understand what's happening in Psalm 68 and the way Paul uses it. What he's saying is the divine warrior king Jesus has gifted his people for the sake of his kingdom. Jesus is king. Jesus is the divine king, and he has gifted his people for the sake of his kingdom. This same Jesus who descended in the incarnation, who came to live on our behalf, and then ascended following his death, burial, and resurrection, this same Jesus who is the divine warrior king, he has gifted his people so that we can use those gifts on behalf of his kingdom. Okay? We'll leave it there. That's, in summary, that's what those verses mean. Okay? You can take my word for it, or you can dig into some commentaries this week and call me and tell me how I was wrong if you think so. Verse 11. Paul specifically references some gifts here. So he talked about in verse 7, gifts broadly, we've all been gifted. And then here in verse 11, he talks about specific gifts that were given for the sake of the church. He references apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Each of these gifts were given in different ways and for different reasons, different functions in the church. As I said, there's a diversity of gifts and a diversity of function in the church, ultimately for the sake of the body. So here, Paul gave certain gifts really for the sake of leading the church, for the sake of, as we see in the next verse, equipping the church. And so Paul has given gifts to people to use on behalf of the church to equip the church. So when we think about these gifts, I think it's important to ask the question, well, what gets in our way of using these gifts well? What gets in our way of using these gifts the right way? What gets in the way of us embracing the diversity of these gifts that God has given? The first I would say is we just don't use our gifts. Right? Maybe we don't know what our gift is, as I said earlier, or maybe we know what it is, but we just haven't been using it. And what I would say to you is if you are not using the gifts that God has given you for the sake of this church, for this body, we are all missing out. We all need you to use your gifts for the sake of this church. And so we need you to ask yourself, how can I use my gifts for the church? How can I do that? The second way that sometimes we short circuit our embracement of the diversity of the gifts in the church is that we don't use our gifts for the right purpose. I already referenced, these gifts were not given to differentiate ourselves for our own significance. Sometimes we use our gifts in order to get some accolades, to get some significance. And this only fuels pride, which we've already recognized gets in the way of unity. We use our gifts in humility to serve one another, not in pride to somehow get ourselves above one another. So when we use our gifts, we want to have the right motivation, the right reason for using those gifts. And then the third thing I would say that short circuits the use of gifts is that we don't have the humility to embrace the gift of others. To learn from others, to hear from others, to be served by others. We don't have the humility to accept others' roles or others' functions in the church and then be ministered to in that way. And so those are some ways that those gifts might be short-circuited. Finally, we'll talk about the purpose of all of this. What's the purpose? What is Paul after? Verses 12 through 15. Paul is after growth toward Christian maturity. That's what Paul wants for the church. He wants us to grow. Pursuing unity as a church, embracing diversity as a church, what's the result? The result is that we all grow. We see this in verse 12. These five gifts that were mentioned in verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, they were given to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So what's the point of the gifts? It's to equip people. It's to equip the saints. Now, I'm going to make one note about this. This gives us an understanding of the relationship between certain functions and roles within the church and then to the church more broadly. And so Paul references teachers. This is happening right here, right now, right? Paul has gifted me, I believe, as a teacher for the sake of the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. When we stand up to preach God's word, one of the things that's happening is we're equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. We're clarifying doctrines so that we have unity around what we believe. We're also giving application so we can move forward together. So Paul is saying God has equipped certain people with gifts, teaching being one, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. But unfortunately, what can often happen is that the saints don't think of themselves as being equipped for the ministry. They think of the pastors being equipped for the ministry. And so what can happen sometimes is if you see something in the church that you're like, I don't like the way this is functioning. I don't like this. Now, this is not exclusive. This is not what happens every time, but it can happen. You'll call the office and you will say, hey, I don't like this thing that's happening. Hey, staff, can you fix that? Right? Part of the call as a teacher is not just to do the ministry, but to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. What that means is that we all take on that responsibility to do the ministry. What's part of that ministry? Paul continues. What's part of that ministry? In verse 12, it's for building up the body of Christ. We all take on the work of that ministry to build one another up toward Christian maturity. And so ask yourself, how am I being equipped? How can I use the equipping that's happening in my life to serve the body, to help one another grow? And then Paul moves into the results. Verses 13, 14, and 15, Paul goes through this cycle of explaining the results of this equipping, of this growing in the body. And he does it in verse 13 in a positive affirmation when he says, until we attain to the unity of faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God. And then in verse 14, he does it sort of in a negative way. He tells us what we don't want, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro. And then in verse 15, he switches back to a positive affirmation when he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head. So verses 13, 14, and 15 is this series of results that Paul is saying, If we're equipping the saints and we're growing one another in maturity, here's the result. This is what's going to happen. Okay, so he just says it in a positive way, then in a negative way, and then again in a positive way. In verses 13 and 14, we actually see this great contrast. They contrast each other really, really well. Okay? They talk about this analogy of adulthood or manhood and children, and then also talks about an idea of right understanding, a right belief. So this is one of the ways they contrast one another. In verse 13, it says, until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Well, in verse 14, it says that as children, we'd be tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by deceitful schemes. He's contrasting right belief or a lack of clarity about belief, which then we get tossed around like children in waves. And then he uses this picture of what he uses, manhood is the word that's used here, but that's not meant to be like a gender term. It's not just talking about men. It's talking about this idea of maturity. Adulthood would be a word that we could use there. And he contrasts adulthood with being a child or an infant. And so he says we grow from children into adults so that we no longer as children would be tossed around by waves, but we can stand firm when deceitful schemes and false doctrines come. And so we grow. So two takeaways from this contrast. The first, I'm going to repeat this, we're united around an affirmation of faith. We're united around right thinking about who Jesus is and what he's doing in our life. And then second, this picture of going from infancy to adulthood, I think is really helpful. As a parent of children, for me, I see it every day, the transition that's happening in their lives. They're young, so we can see change pretty quickly. But one of the things that helps me recognize is that change sometimes is slow, but it continues. And so at this point, three of our four children are walking. And in the process of learning to walk, right, we celebrate the growth that occurs. When they take their first three steps, we cheer. We get our phones out and we record it and send it to grandma and grandpa, right? And we're like celebrating. And then when they go from three steps to five steps, we cheer. And then eventually it's seven steps, and then it's nine steps, and then they're walking across the room and then running. And we celebrate every step of the way. Never do we look at the child who takes five steps and falls over and think to ourselves, how come you're not good at that? Like, what's happening? But at some point, if they don't continue to grow, right, then we do ask ourselves, okay, what's going on? We get to take an assessment here. And we watch them grow in so many ways. We watch them grow in their ability to read and their ability to relate to others, to respect people. We watch them continue to grow and develop. That's what happens in our lives as believers. And one of the ways we then embrace humility and patience with one another is that we recognize that growth is a process. We would not make fun of a child who's learning how to walk because they fall over after five steps. But yet, we get prideful with one another when we watch someone who's a new Christian learning to grow and they make a mistake. They sin. And we hold it over them, either in our minds or maybe out loud. Why do we do that? Because we short-circuit unity through pride, and we hold it over each other. But in humility, we can embrace the growth that God calls us to. And so when that new believer takes their first step in a direction, we cheer them on, and we celebrate. And when they fall, we get into the weeds with them, and we walk through it with them, just like we would with the child who's learning how to grow. So I think the word picture of going from children or infancy to adulthood is really helpful for what it means for us to grow. And how do we do this? In verse 15, it says, speaking the truth in love. And so here I'm going to get really practical with you. Really practical, okay? I want to encourage you this week, okay, to talk to other people in one of two ways, okay? Some of you in this room feel stagnant in your faith. As I've met with people and as I've continued to observe the growth that Christians grow through, you go through a stage where you feel stagnant. And we cannot rely on the vibrancy of faith, that conversion, to just last us our entire life. Okay, the excitement we had about our faith 10 years ago will not sustain us forever. Right? We want to continue growing, but sometimes we grow stagnant. But unfortunately, what happens in that is we are so afraid to tell someone We're afraid to tell someone because of what they might say. We feel like we shouldn't go through those stages. And I just want to encourage you, if that is you, because I know that someone in this room that's true for. In fact, I'd probably say a lot more than just one, right? We go through these points. If that's you, have the humility to ask someone else for help. Tell someone, hey, I'm feeling a little stagnant right now. I want some support. I need someone to pray for me. I need someone to encourage me. I need someone to remind me of what's true. Or the other side of it, in humility, we need to be willing to ask each other good, hard questions. Ask each other, how's it going? How's it going in your growth? Last week, I had a conversation with someone who's part of the church, and I just asked them, hey, how's it going? Like, how's the vibrancy of faith going? Like, how's it going reading your Bible? What's going on in life? And they just shared with me, you know, honestly, the last month's been a little bit hard. It's a little bit hard, not quite sure why, but it's been a little bit challenging. And so we processed that together. We talked through, reframing our mindset around it and why that what might help, and we just processed it together. And now I think I would be probably a bad friend if I wasn't willing to follow up on that at some point. Just say, hey, how's it going? Ask them again, right? So this is the kind of thing I think we should do for each other. Unity plus diversity equals growth. And how do we embrace unity? Well, in humility, we speak the truth in love. We ask one another how it's going. If we want to pursue unity together and grow together, we need to be willing to ask each other how it's going. So here's where it's going to get really practical. I want to encourage you this week, and I don't mean this rhetorically. Sometimes application steps are heard rhetorically. This is not a rhetorical application step. This is a real, genuine application step that I'd like for you to do this week. Initiate a conversation with someone else that's part of this church in one of those two ways. Say, hey, in this area, I'm feeling a little stagnant. I want to grow more. Would you pray for me? Would you help me? Or, in some conversation you're having with someone this week, just ask them some good intentional questions. But how's it going in this area of life? Hopefully it's someone you know about some of their history. You can ask very specific, good questions. But be intentional to be a conduit of grace, a conduit of growth in the life of someone else here at this church. That's how we grow together. That's how we pursue unity together. Now, finally, I'm going to wrap up here. Verse 16, I want to just wrap up in the same place Jesus does. Okay, so we've talked about all this unity, diversity, and growth. But all along the way, Jesus undergirds all of this under the foundation of Jesus. How are we unified? We're unified in Christ. So here Paul uses this picture of Jesus being the head and us being the body. And we're united and knit together because Jesus is the head and we are the body. It uses this phrase that we are joined and held together in verse 16. We are joined and held together because Jesus is both the originator of our faith, of our body, and he also is the sustainer. We would be foolish to think we can do this on our own. What has happened when we were made a body is we were dead in our sins. We were dead far from God. We would have probably been more described by those words like pride and impatience and overbearing than by those other words of humility and gentleness and patience. And Jesus has made us new. And because he's made us new, he gives us his spirit and the ability to actually take on those virtues. And so it'd be foolish for us to end this without recognizing the only way we can do this is because Jesus has made us new. So we're going to end in the same place Paul ends in his passage in verse 16, recognizing Jesus is the head, we are the body. He originates the church, he starts the church, he begins our faith, and he sustains it. And so as we pursue this together, we want to do it with a recognition that it only happens because of Jesus. It only happens through faith in him. And so actually, we're going to take communion now, and this transitions really well. It fits so well. It's great that we're going to take communion today because that's what we do. We celebrate who Jesus is, recognizing what he's done for us. And so I'm going to tell you how this works. If you haven't been here and you're a follower of Jesus, you are welcome to join us in communion. Okay, so this week, may we pursue unity together and embrace the diversity of the body so that we would all grow toward maturity as followers of Jesus. That's the aim. Recognizing it all comes because Jesus has saved us and united us and continues to sustain us as we do that. Now, as we close, I want to read a prayer, which actually is the way that Paul ends the section immediately before what we read this morning. Paul prays a prayer for the church in Ephesus, the church that he's writing this letter to. And so I want to pray that prayer. I want to read that prayer for us. So hear these words. Embrace these words, and may this be true of us and our community as well. This is Ephesians 3:14. It says this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do more, far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Have a good week. Thanks.